Well, it's a great joy to be worshiping with you this morning and to be sharing with you from God's Word. And this morning, we're going to look at some short sections from Matthew chapters 6 and 7. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. There are a lot of very quotable lines from the sections that we're going to be reading this morning. Treasures in heaven, pearls before swine, serving two masters. We're going to try to dig a little deeper and understand the wisdom that Jesus is presenting to us, his followers, in these very quotable phrases. And we will take them in five short chunks as I offer some meditations one by one. So let's read now together verses. Well, I will read aloud. I keep saying that. I will read them aloud, and then you will read on the page. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about treasures on earth? Well, there's a very obvious surface level interpretation of this that would include physical things like money and possessions. And when I hear treasure, I think of a pirate's buried treasure in a chest, you know, like gold bracelets and precious stones, right? In Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about this, about a rich man who builds larger barns for his increasing produce of his field, for his grain and for his goods. And then he says to himself, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So treasures on earth can mean physical possessions, of course. But there's another kind of treasure on earth that Jesus is referring to. In the verses leading up to this passage that we read a couple of weeks ago, Jesus talks about those who publicly do good works, like giving to the poor, and praying, and fasting, doing those things in an ostentatious way to be noticed by other people. And he says of those people, they have received their reward in full. And Jesus means that they get the admiration of others. And for many people, the respect and admiration of others is even more valuable than money or physical things. You know, once you get to a certain level of wealth or a standard of living, you start to care more about how people think about you. But how long does admiration and respectability last? Well, not very long, as humans have short memories. And even if you give a ton of money and put your name on the wing of a hospital or an endowed chair at a university, yes, people will still be saying your name long after you've gone, but no one will really know you and what you did, and you won't care anyway because you'll be dead. So the treasure of admiration is something that really is temporary as well. And what does Jesus say can happen to take away these two sorts of treasures on earth? Well, moth and rust are kind of the natural degradation of beautiful things with which we adorn ourselves, clothing eaten up by moths, gold and silver, what we've saved up as a store of purchasing power, like the man with the barns and the grain. On the other hand, you know, thieves are other humans who can consciously and immorally take those things away from us. They can steal our physical possessions or our respect and our admiration. The point is that everything we try to store up can be taken away from us in this life and will certainly be taken away from us as we pass to the next. So that's why Jesus says it's so much better to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. And these would be the rewards for good works that glorify God and others don't necessarily see, but we do them anyway. And it's not just because these can't be taken away from us, although that is important. It's also because the quest and desire for heavenly treasures, the glory of God and the satisfaction of pleasing him, That quest shapes and changes us in our lives right now. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is such a profound statement about the human heart and soul that we could spend our whole lives contemplating and trying to understand. But it's ultimately very simple. What would be the most devastating thing for you to lose? In terms of relative value, you know, for me, would I rather see my retirement savings just disappear, or would I, or somehow have my whole academic CV erased by claims of fraud and plagiarism? What's the first thing you grab in your home when there's a fire in your home? If you know, you grab your money or your that family heirloom rather than making sure your spouse and your kids get out the door, then you know you have a problem with your priorities. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So take some time to reflect on that, and you will find, in reflecting on that, the places of idolatry in your heart. But confessing and submitting those to the Lord, you'll find that the Holy Spirit will transform you into the kind of person who seeks treasures in heaven and whose heart is actually in heaven with God. And that's what each of us should be, even as we live here on earth. Let's now move to verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, in some ways, the cryptic wording of this statement kind of masks its simplicity. When Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body, he doesn't mean that the eye is the source of the light. Rather, the eye lets light in and allows the body to operate appropriately in light of what is around us. If the person walks in darkness, or if the eye is not healthy, then the person stumbles around and is exposed to danger. So how do we know if our eye is healthy? Well, interestingly, this word that's used here is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word whole or perfect, sometimes meaning the perfect or undivided loyalty to God. And this would fit nicely with the context of the verses that come before and after this saying by Jesus. So one way to think of it is, do you have an eye for the things of God and for the glory of God? When you look around at your circumstances, do you have an eye for how you benefit yourself? Or do you have an eye for all the things that could possibly go wrong so that you're constantly consumed with anxiety and worry? Or do you have an eye for how you can react and act in any situation to try to bring glory to God? So that's a healthy eye that's neither pessimistic nor selfish nor foolish, but seeking God's kingdom and God's glory first and foremost. That's a healthy eye. So what is the light that fills our eye and therefore fills our body? Well, Psalm 119:105 says, God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so it takes a healthy or a loyal eye, considering the world in light of the word of God, that leads to flourishing. So it's not enough to just read the Bible with our head down and not looking around with an eye for God's glory in the world. But it's also wrong to look around the world with zeal for God without continually going back to his word to drink in the light. We need both the healthy eye and the light. Moving on to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this verse places in stark contrast the two kinds of treasure that Jesus referred to back in verses 19 to 21. The glory and power of God, treasures in heaven, and the glory and power of myself on earth, the treasures on earth. And Jesus puts it very starkly and strongly, very black and white, like we find in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, principles that are generally true. The difficult reality is that in this earthly life, we actually do serve both God and temporal things. And I mean this in two ways. First, in order to stay alive in these bodies, we have to do things like work to earn money. So we have to maintain a house. We have to purchase food and clothing, etc. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Someone who goes to work to earn money to feed themselves and their families so that they can continue to serve God, that person is not necessarily a slave to money. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But there's another sense in which each of us is, in our fleshly, sinful nature, someone who does want to serve money, even if through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we do indeed also want to serve God. And so we experience this tension, and it is tense and uncomfortable because having two masters is, in the end, unworkable. As anyone who's worked at a job where you have two managers that were sometimes at odds, anyone can attest to this experience. Paul talks about this in the passage that we read earlier, the latter third of Romans 6. He first highlights the objective truth, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So that's a pretty stark dichotomy there. But the fact is that all of us sometimes end up serving sin and sometimes serve obedience. But then he says, "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And that describes the forensic reality of how God views us because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, even though we're not fully living in that reality yet. And then he says to them, the command, the exhortation, live into the new life that God already considers you part of through the work of the Spirit. He says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then in Romans chapter 7, Paul continues to talk about this tension of life on this side of full redemption and new creation. But in chapter 8, he talks about life in the Spirit that ultimately leads to resurrection, new creation, and the unveiling of the sons of glory, which is the finished work that God does in us. So won't that be wonderful? That'll be a wonderful time to no longer experience the flesh-driven desire to serve money or serve earthly possessions, but we'll be able to serve our heavenly master wholeheartedly. And Jesus says that that's what we should be striving for, even if we can't fully achieve it in this life. Let's now turn to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 6 and then verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7, verse 6. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now, this is a very interesting saying, which most of us are more familiar with through the old King James Version, pearls before swine, right? And as an expression, it means putting something valuable before those who don't deserve it and don't appreciate it. Like, you know, pick your favorite musical act or performance. Imagine spending $250 to take your five-year-old who will just ask for candy through the whole thing and then just be constantly complaining about being tired and bored. I'm not speaking from direct personal experience here. Although I do remember when we were missionaries in Europe visiting Edinburgh, and as we were preparing to trudge up a hill to visit this spectacular centuries-old fortress containing the crown jewels, hearing five-year-old Daniel say behind me, "Not another castle." So, So there is a general wisdom principle here. You don't waste precious things on those who won't appreciate it, or those who might even destroy it. I don't think he was capable of that at that time. So, but does Jesus mean something else by it, something even more? Well, the holy things could be the portions from the sacrifices at the temple. And for these offerings, as we know, some of the portions were eaten by the worshiper and his family, and some were eaten by the priest's family, and some were turned to smoke on the altar for God himself. And according to Leviticus 21 and 22, only members of the priest's family were permitted to eat the holy things from the sacrificial portions. They have to eat it in a clean manner and be ceremonially clean when they eat it. A person with a disability or a bodily defect in the priest's family is not allowed to serve as a priest, but they could still eat these holy portions. But of course, serving anything that had been offered to God to a dog or a pig, two of the most unkosher and unclean animals, would be an unthinkable sacrilege. But this line of interpretation of holy things as the parts of the offerings led some in the early church to connect Jesus' saying with the Lord's Supper, meaning that those who are not Christians or who are not living in a Christian way must not partake in the Lord's Supper. And while Paul does talk about that principle in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, that's probably not what Jesus is referring to here. I think a more promising line of interpretation has to do with the relationship of Jesus' disciples to the world. So should we be persistent in preaching the gospel to people who continually harden their hearts against it? In Matthew 10, verses 5 to 15, Jesus sends out his disciples into many towns and villages and says that if the message of the kingdom of heaven is received in that town, then accept the hospitality of that house. But if the people reject the message, then he says to shake the dust off of your feet and leave and go where the fields are more ripe for harvest. So we shouldn't exclude someone from hearing the gospel, but at some point we have to entrust that person's heart to the Lord and move on to someone else. I think there's also some sobering wisdom in the final phrase of this verse, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You know, the phrase that has been knocking around in my head for the last few years, you probably heard me say it a bunch of times from the pulpit, is respectability anxiety. Especially respectability anxiety, the anxiety of Christian leaders and elites who crave the acceptance of the world's elites, but ultimately fail to be salt and light in crucial moments when they have influence. And of course, we need to have some purchase in the world in order to have a redemptive influence. But if we continually seek the validation and approval of those who consistently refuse to appreciate the pearls that we cast before them, then we shouldn't be surprised when they trample them and then turn and attack us as well. So what in the world is this pithy and provocative wisdom saying doing here in the middle of Jesus's teaching? Well, in some sense, in a wisdom discourse, not everything needs to be closely connected to what comes before and after. I wanted to make sure that I covered it because every word of Matthew 5 to 7 deserves to be read aloud and expounded. The verses before this verse talk about hypocrisy and not judging others. Pastor Ben Burkholder preached on these a couple of months ago. And this verse seems to kind of balance those out, because at some point, wisdom requires us to judge others and how best to steward the pearls and the holy things of the gospel message. But then the following verses provide yet another balance, because they have to do with God being merciful to us who are evil in ourselves and have been made holy by his grace. So that's some connection that I see anyway. So let's now read verses 7 to 11. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Well, these are very important phrases, very important verses that are part of Scripture's extensive teaching on prayer. In fact, knocking, which we do repeatedly, right, until someone answers, is frequently used as a metaphor for prayer in the rabbinic writings from this period. Here, and in his parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18, Jesus is making use of a how much more technique, or argumentation technique. If even an unjust judge will give the widow justice just to get her off his back, how much more will a just God give us what we need when we pray to him? If even imperfect parents or evil parents, as Jesus calls us, give good things to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us what we need? I think it's important to acknowledge that many of us don't have good experiences with our Heavenly Fathers, with our earthly fathers. And even more so, all of us have been through dark experiences, and that has made some of us question, if God is there, is he really a good God, a good Heavenly Father? I know that as a father, I would do almost anything to protect my children from harm. And so if God is all-powerful, why would he allow catastrophe to happen to his children who are made in his image? And this is the age-old problem of evil, and it's not easy to explain to our satisfaction. Scripture has a lot to say about it, and we're going to explore it a bit more this summer when we look at some excerpts from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Now, the Bible teaches us that we should rely on God's word, not on our own experience when determining what is true. And yet God's word says in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I've seen, I've known, and I've read about people who have experienced incredibly deep and difficult hardship and evil in this world. And yet they receive and cherish and celebrate God's goodness and mercy and light within that darkness. And if you ask them, is God a good Heavenly Father? They will say, undoubtedly, yes. On the other hand, some of us who are very blessed materially and have not been through many real hardships comparatively wonder whether God is actually good. So that's not to say that nothing in our lives is objectively good or bad, and it's all how we perceive it. But it's to say that God's goodness is often shown to us, displayed for us in times of hardship, and his strength is shown to be perfect in our weakness. And so as we think about what Jesus has to say about prayer, we need to think about how to pray and what to pray just as much as whom to pray to. In Matthew 17 and 21, Jesus famously says that we will be given whatever we ask in prayer, even moving a mountain, if we have faith and do not doubt. But the point is not that we will receive everything that we ask for automatically, but rather the point is that as we continually pray, as we keep knocking, as we keep asking, our will gradually becomes aligned with God's will, even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we eventually come around to see that everything we actually receive, God uses for our good. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So maybe to stretch Jesus' metaphors a little bit, if you ask him for bread, but he gives you a stone, he knows that that was the stone you needed for something more urgent than bread. Maybe it's to break the lock of the prison, or to grind that grain, or to kill that dangerous wolf or hunt that squirrel over there. I don't know. Use your imagination for all the things that a stone could be used for in an urgent situation. And if you ask for a fish and he gives you the snake, then he knows that you needed that snake more than the fish. Maybe it's some poison fish that you're allergic to. I don't know. But in time, you will actually understand why you needed the thing that God gave you more than what it was that you asked for. And I know I can think of many examples in my own life where the good thing that I was asking for and praying for turned out to be not what I needed, and even hardship came instead, but that hardship turned out to be even better for me than what I had asked for. So we've been a little scattered today, treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven, letting light into the body, serving two masters, pearls before swine, and keep knocking on that door. I think that we can see a common thread. What is the kind of disciple? What is the image of God that Jesus wants each of us to be? And how do our experiences in life and our responses to them over the long haul shape us? So much of our attitude is me-centered. How does all that's happening out there affect me directly? But if we shift our focus, if we focus our responses and our priorities on God and his glory, we actually become more satisfied and joyful in this life, even as we prepare for eternity with God. If we shift our focus, in the process of laying up treasures in heaven, we will become heavenly treasure-minded people in our lives on earth. If we fill our eyes with the light of God's glory and God's word, then our bodies will be full of light as we navigate this troublesome earthly life. In our prayers, if we sincerely ask for things that we want and we think are good, but also we're seeking and asking for God to do his perfect will, then we will find that our wills and our desires gradually become more aligned with his. And then he will give us what we truly want, which is what he desires to give us. And let me encourage you today and remind us all that Jesus did more than just give us good wisdom and advice. He was more than just a teacher who pointed us to God and ways that lead to flourishing. He exemplified all of these things in his own earthly life. He lived in trust and reliance upon his heavenly Father. And then he went to the cross to break the power that sin and selfishness and rebellion and death had on all of us who naturally want to go our own way. And then he rose from the dead, defeating death and securing eternal life for anyone who confesses our sin and trusts completely in him. And then he sent his Holy Spirit, who shapes us and leads us in the path of flourishing, so that we would store up all these treasures in heaven for his glory and for our good. And that, brothers and sisters, is truly good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.